We turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's especially the last part of the chapter that's pertinent in connection with Lord's Day 30 and our examination with a view to the Lord's Supper. We read the entire chapter. We hear God's inspired word. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye keep me in all things, and keep that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for women to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage, as well as others to which we'll make reference, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 30, question and answers 81 and 82. It's found in the back of our Psalters on page 18. Question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 30, question and answers 81 and 82 treat the question of who should or should not attend the Lord's Supper. Should the elders open the table for all who wish to attend when the sacrament is administered? Or does the Lord desire that there be some fence around the table? If so, who should enforce that fence? Where should that fence be set? And why? These are all questions. They're easy to ask, but thankfully God also in His Word grants us direction and grants us answers to these questions. God gives the table out of love for us, His children. He knows our circumstances. He knows the struggles that we experience, the trials that we confront every day. And by His grace, He gives to us not only the preaching, but also the sacraments to strengthen our faith. God demands that those who have faith in Him come to the table of the Lord. That faith that is not hidden, but exhibited. And so we look at, as a theme, the supper prepared for believers. And we know, first of all, the believers, who they are. Secondly, the examination that's required. And finally, the supervision. Question and answer 81 begins with a very important question. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The viewpoint of the question is from that of the individual believer. As the individual believer is contemplating his calling, this next question and answer looks at it from the point of view of the church and the official nature of the responsibility of the elders. But the first question concerns those who should come and partake. The next then addresses who should be admitted by the church. Now both of these rise out of a certain presumption. The Lord's Supper is not intended for everyone. The Lord's Supper differs in that regard from baptism. Baptism is administered to all the children of believers, head for head, and for all those who make confession of their faith in their later years. In baptism, the child is passive. Later, it becomes active. We are baptized, but we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper requires active faith. Now, baptism signifies and seals the incorporating of believers into the kingdom of God through the washing away of their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an act of God in which we're entirely passive. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, demands activity. It demands faith that shows itself in that activity. We come to the table of the Lord. We take the bread and we take the wine and then we eat and we drink. The Lord's Supper then is for conscious believers. It's not for infants. It's not for the children. So the question then is asked, who must come to the table of the Lord? That's a proper translation of this question, question 81. It's the way it's translated in some versions of the catechism. Who must come to the table of the Lord? Notice the question isn't, who's permitted to come? For whom is the sacrament instituted, and who must come to the sacrament? That's the question. And it's worded that way because attendance at the supper is not a matter of choice. It's a matter of command. And that became evident immediately in the way in which Jesus administered the sacrament. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 reminds believers of those first words of Jesus when he instituted the supper. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take, eat." Those were commands from the Lord. And he instituted this sacrament in order to strengthen the faith of those sinners for whom he was about to lay down his life. No believer may choose to stay away from the table of the Lord. They're commanded to come. Now there's a reason why God commands believers to come. 1 Corinthians 10 addresses that in verse 17. "For we being many are one bread and one body." God impresses upon us the reality that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the sacrament is to impress that union. We are one with Christ. And as fellow saints, then, joined together through that spiritual union. Those who eat, those who drink, testify their oneness with Christ, with His body, and with His blood. God places us face to face with the fact that my Son's body was broken. His blood poured out for you. He didn't do this abstractly. He did this for you and He did this for me. And as we are attacked then by Satan and all the storms of life, and as Satan continually brings doubts and fears and questions to our minds, as we battle against those sins, God says, "Come to my table so that I can remove all those doubts, remove all those fears, and assure you, you are united to Christ. And as those united to Christ, you are forgiven. His perfect sacrifice is yours. You have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ." The command then is a glorious privilege. We come. Who would turn down an opportunity to have God remind me of the promises that God has made for me? To remind me of what great things He's done through His Son and by the power of His Spirit. And God showers mercies then upon His children so that they experience the wonder of His love and His faithfulness. Believers must come to the table. Now, those believers give evidence that they are believers by three things. First of all, they're truly sorrowful for their sin. The Lord's Supper is administered for those who confess that they're sinners. Now, we know that that sorrow for sin must be a true, sincere sorrow for sin. It's striking how many times here in Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81, the emphasis is on sincerity. Sincere. What's the difference between someone who's sorry and someone who really isn't sorry? Now we know that 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 examines that question. What is the sorrow of the world versus godly sorrow? A sorrow that's merely a sorrow of the world is a sorrow that's merely sorry because of the consequences of sin. They're merely sorry because they got caught. Their sorrow is not a genuine sorrow because they offended the Almighty God. It's not a sorrow because of sin which stands in the way of their showing their love and their thankfulness to God. It's merely a selfish sorrow because of the consequences. But that godly sorrow is a sorrow because of my sin. And the consequences of my sin and the effect of my sin on the one who loves me, on God. Jehovah God created, He fashioned me, He recreated me in Christ. He's given me to know His Word and all the blessings of salvation. And then I sin against Him. So unthankful I am. And I realize my unworthiness with shame. I hide my eyes. I don't dare look up to Him in prayer. Godly sorrow is a sorrow because of the offense of my sin over against the living God. I've committed sin against my Heavenly Father. And that sorrow then is a sorrow because of the effect of that on those whom I love and those who are close to me. The believer confesses, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for those sins. But secondly, the believer not only understands and knows his or her sinfulness, he also trusts those sins have been forgiven. Those sins have been washed. They've been cleansed by God on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sinner who's sorrowful for his sins knows the need for forgiveness not only, but knows, I've been forgiven. Jehovah God, in His love and mercy, has forgiven me. And so we cry out to God, not merely out of habit, but out of a genuine desire to know that forgiveness, to know that mercy, to live in the joy and the consciousness of what great things God has done for me. We look to Christ and we plead for forgiveness on His account. There's not a different new sacrifice that's necessary. He did it. And it's on the basis of His one sacrifice that we cry out for mercy and forgiveness. But then third, that sincere believer desires to have his or her faith strengthened. Desires to live a life that's more holy. The one who's sorrowful for sin, who clings to Christ for forgiveness, is the one who wants to be sanctified, wants to be holy, desires to be pleasing in God's eyes. That's a central aspect to the Christian life. A sincere child of God not only wants to be right with God, but wants to be walking in such a manner that shows his or her love toward God. Not concerned merely about the legal aspect, that I'm justified, but also concerned about sanctification, morally, ethically, walking in such a way that gives glory and honor to my God. Insincere Christians continue to walk in bitterness and hatred toward their neighbor and those around them. They're not desirous to live new and holy lives. But the sincere believer wants to have their faith strengthened, wants to receive the assurance from the sacrament that God is working in me by His Spirit, and that by that Spirit, I'm experiencing not only a deeper consciousness of my sinfulness, but also a greater desire to be holy, even as He is holy. Those three things, the knowledge of my sin, the wonder of my forgiveness, and my desire to live a new and holy life before God, are those that characterize a true believer. The Catechism says hypocrites and those who turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. The Lord's Supper is not open to hypocrites. Now there's going to be hypocrites who partake. They do so to their own condemnation. The Lord's Supper is not open to them. They have no right to partake. Now, the church has no recourse for those who partake in hypocrisy because the church is not able to identify who a hypocrite is or not. Hypocrites are those who outwardly appear to be the people of God, who outwardly make confession, but are not from the heart. And they know better. They know deep down they don't belong at the table. They're not those who love God, who delight in the things of God's kingdom. As long as a person remains a hypocrite, that person can't be detected. That person can't be kept then by the church from the table of the Lord. That one is hiding behind a religious mask. He knows the right language. She knows the right terms. She can speak of all of that, but in reality, there's no love for the truth, there's no fear for God, and there's no striving after holiness. The Word of God through the preaching must expose that hypocrisy. Instead of comforting a hypocrite as the Word of God comes and as the Word of God is set forth in all of its faithfulness, it provokes, it exposes the mask of one's conscience and increasingly causes that one to become more and more bitter and angry and eventually to depart and forsake. But when a hypocrite eats of the Lord's Supper, he or she then eats judgment to himself or herself, trampling the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot. That's the condemnation here that's necessary to hear. Now, we don't point fingers to try to identify hypocrites. They know who they are. And when they come to the table of the Lord, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. What's that judgment? It's an increasing hardening in their sin. More and more hardened, more and more rebellious they become. That's the judgment as God gives sinners over to sin. Those who are not sincere are distinguished from the hypocrites, but are also mentioned. There's a distinction, hypocrites and those who are not sincere. A child of God can be insincere for a time because of certain sins that he or she does not want to forsake. He may love the things of the world more than the things of God for a time. It's possible to approach God in our sin, to take the Lord's Supper, pretending that we've put away and that we're doing battle and fighting against sin, when in reality, we're not. There's huge inconsistencies in our life. We know it. And we're openly tolerating those inconsistencies. That's insincere. We know better. But we partake, nevertheless. As long as one continues in this state, again, he eats or drinks judgment to himself. His faith is going to be weakened, not strengthened. But God will turn that one, as his child, to himself. And God will use various means, the word, discipline, admonitions, trials, to convict, to work true repentance, and to turn that one away from sin, to the way of the love of God. The Lord's Supper is not for those who are insincere. As we examine ourselves, we ask ourselves, am I covering sin? Am I tolerating sin? An examination, therefore, is required. And we look for a few moments at that examination as Paul lays it out here in 1 Corinthians 11. A self-examination in order to partake of the Lord's table. We find that emphasis throughout the Bible. Here in verses 27 to 34. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we read this. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate? Now the question of a proper self-examination is a difficult one. And we feel that the week that we're required to examine ourselves. What does this mean? Precisely what am I to do? There are difficult, important questions that we need to face. First of all, what is the purpose of that self-examination? Do we have to examine ourselves to try to figure out whether or not I'm a Christian? Do we examine ourselves to see whether or not we have faith? Or do we strive to determine whether or not we are walking by faith? Now, there's some errors here that we must avoid. On the one hand, we must not make self-examination so objective as to make it unnecessary. And we would do that in this way by just saying, as long as you're a member of a church and you come to church, you can partake. That would be to make it too objective, to make it too simplistic. The only thing they would say then that's required by self-examination is just to produce some kind of proof. I'm a member of this church. I attend this church regularly. I can look back on such and such a date and say, I believe that I was converted and that I am a converted child of God. That would be the one extreme. The other would be to make it more than it ought be. That we feel the burden to have to try to determine whether or not I may come to the table of the Lord, or whether or not I should come to the table of the Lord. Again, coming to the table of the Lord is required. It's necessary. What we examine is this, whether or not I would eat or drink unworthily or not. I must come, but I must first make sure that my coming is not going to be eating and drinking unworthily. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:28 does not say, let a man examine himself to determine whether or not he should eat or drink of that bread and cup. Paul writes, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Again, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul does not write, examine yourselves to see if you have faith. That would be impossible. Proper examination is only by faith. Proper examination implies faith. Rather, he writes, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. The danger is this, that one through examination tries to gain assurance of his or her salvation by looking at certain marks in himself or herself. I try to find assurance of my salvation outside of Christ in me. That's going to lead to all kinds of disappointment. It's going to lead to all kinds of depression and struggles. The contrite hearts of the faithful are dejected and led to despair because they realize there's only a small beginning of that new obedience, even in the holiest of God's children. If you or I try to base the assurance of our salvation and evidences that we're going to try to find in ourselves, we're going to find all kinds of reasons why. I ought not be a Christian. I ought not partake. I deserve everlasting destruction in hell. What then is proper self-examination? Proper self-examination begins with a believer. An ungodly man who's a hypocrite or insincere cannot and will not truly examine himself. There's nothing there that can be examined, first of all. All that's within is darkness. It's ungodliness. He's prone to all evil. He's not capable of doing any good, not willing to turn from his or her sin, or even to identify that sin. He knows he's corrupt. He doesn't have to examine himself to try to figure that out. The Spirit testifies to his conscience of God's judgment that he's ungodly. The one who is examining his or herself must be willing to take upon our lips what we sang out of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The hypocrite, the ungodly, will never do that. They don't sincerely desire to know their sin or to have that sin exposed. The only difference between the ungodly and a hypocrite is that the hypocrite appears for a time to be a child of God. He doesn't even have to examine himself to see whether or not he's a hypocrite. He knows it in his heart very, very well. The believer who's implanted into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith is the subject as well as the object of self-examination. This self-examination is an act of faith. God, by His Spirit, working in our hearts the faith by which I know who I am. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And that self-examination then is only possible by the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is searching the deep things of God. As I search, I'm not looking for perfection, but I'm also not expecting to continue in sin knowingly. The principle of regeneration is never going to increase. It remains but a small beginning of that new obedience. That sinful nature that I yet have remains until the end. It never gets any better. But the child of God, knowing that I'm a redeemed child of God, yet living in the consciousness of my sinful nature, confesses with the apostle in Romans 7 that he sees another law in his members, a law that's warring against those members of sin and hates sin. He sins, but he hates that sin. He does what he hates, and it grieves him deeply. The believer then is a man, a woman, who's sorry for his or her sin, who fights that sin, and fights that sin all their life until finally they die. That battle is never completed on this side of the grave. And that one is sincere. There's a sincere desire that my sin be exposed, that I know more fully the way that I ought be going. I search the Scriptures. I love the Lord. I want to know His will for my life and for my walk. Am I sincere? Do I seriously consider my sin? Do I sincerely desire to live a thankful life with regard to my God? Do I know my sin, the wonder of forgiveness, and experience that conviction to do what's right and pleasing in the eyes of my Heavenly Father? And do I see then my deep need for Christ? I see that I cannot live apart from Him. His sacrifice is that which is necessary for my salvation. There's no other sacrifice that could suffice. I can't find help in any other way. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing another creature can do. It's Christ alone to whom I'm directed. I examine myself then, as the apostle says, whether I'm in the faith. That is, whether I'm walking as one who displays that faith. Am I fighting against sin? Am I living as a child of God would live in the midst of this world? My examination centers then around what we understand to be the three points of the Heidelberg Catechism: the knowledge of my misery, the wonder of my deliverance, and how I might show my gratitude, my thankfulness to Jehovah God. As I focus on my sin and the knowledge of my sin, I do so not in abstracts, not in generalities. I do so personally, and I do so convicted. I put my trust in that which is other than God. I'm sorry for doing so. I neglect the means of grace. I'm not faithful to the vows that I've made as I ought. I seek my own glory at the expense of others. I hold offenses. I hold grudges sometimes without making things right. And I'm shamed by that. I'm not just in general confessing I'm a sinner. I know my sin. And those sins bother me. Those sins plague my conscience day in and day out. And I confess them before God. I abhor myself because of those sins. And I repent in true sorrow before God. Now the question is not whether my sorrow is deep enough. It's never going to be deep enough. The question is that sorrow true? Is that sorrow genuine? And we confess that sin then before God and before men. To confess is to say with, to express the judgment on my sin as God expresses it, and to remind myself that God is a holy God who cannot tolerate one who is unholy and unrighteous. But secondly, we trust those sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness rests on nothing other than the blood of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we enter into the fellowship of God through worship, we do so through the blood of Jesus Christ. As we come forward to partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we eat and drink, we do so only by virtue of the wonder of the blood of Jesus Christ that makes me worthy and gives me to know my worthiness. And then finally, I see by God's grace a heartfelt desire to walk in true love toward God and the neighbor, to walk in peace with God and with the neighbor. True sorrow for sin is rooted in a love for God. I love God. I love God with such a deep love and such a deep appreciation for everything that He's done for me that I want to thank Him. I want to show forth His praise. And that love of God will bring forth the fruit of thankfulness in our lives. Such is a child of God walking and living by faith. There's a supervision then that the Catechism talks about. Question answer 82 treats the necessary question of the supervision of the church with regard to the sacrament. It is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is, persons who show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. Now, obviously, the church can't judge things that are hidden. The church is only able to judge the things that become evident, things that are open. Those who know themselves to be hypocrites and ungodly, insincere, will be judged by God because of their insincere partaking of the table of the Lord. But the church is called to judge that which is able to be discerned, that which can be seen. Many churches in our day do not practice any kind of fencing of the table. They practice open communion. They don't exercise Christian discipline. The keys of the kingdom are rusty, been on the shelf for years. Individuals are allowed to determine themselves whether or not they would come to the table or not. And tragically, what happens then is precisely what was happening in Corinth. Those who are drunk, along with those who are adulterers, join one another at the table of the Lord. The sacrament then is not guarded. The sacrament is profane. And that's the concern that the apostle is expressing here. People are coming, but they're not coming with the right reasons. They're not coming in the right spirit. So serious this is that the apostle exposes the fact in previous verses and chapters that a man who had taken his mother for his wife is now allowed to come to the table of the Lord. They're not guarding. They're not protecting the table as God requires. Reformed churches from the very beginning recognized that high calling. And that calling is expressed in close or supervised communion. On the one hand, there's open communion. Anybody is allowed to come. On the other hand, there's closed that would limit it only to confessing members of this congregation. The Reformed typically have rejected both extremes and have emphasized supervised. In other words, more are allowed to come than just confessing members of this congregation. But they come under the supervision of the consistory. The consistory determining whether or not they are close in their understanding and life to those who are members of this congregation. The Catechism talks about confession and walk. Two go hand in hand. A true confession shows itself in a sanctified walk. A walk of ungodliness reveals a wrong confession. Doctrine and life inseparably connected. Now a church then must jealously guard her doctrinal life. False teachers will enter in. We are warned of this. We believe the words of the apostle. False teachers will enter into the church. And they will seek to spread their lies. And they will seek to disrupt and to destroy the church. The church must not allow those false teachers to remain in the church. And may not allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Bible makes clear what must be our stance with regard to those who do not hold the truth in unrighteousness. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John 10 verse 11. They must hold the truth in righteousness, not unrighteousness. In Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. False doctrine, false teaching, leads away from Christ into ungodliness, into sin. Those who by their walk or conduct declare themselves to be ungodly have no part at the table of the Lord. This is stressed repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 issues that same warning. Again in Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. The calling of the church, and specifically now of the elders of the church, is to guard the Lord's table from such who in confession and walk profess themselves to be ungodly. The saints in Corinth, again, were not faithful. 1 Corinthians 5 records that tragic incident where they were welcoming a man to the table who was living openly in adultery. The false church stands corporately responsible for the confession and lives of their member. And the church does, especially with regard to the Lord's table. If you will do so, taking those who are not worthy, the unity of the church now is disrupted. How did Jesus institute the supper? If we just ask ourselves, Jesus first ate the Passover feast with his disciples, and then he instituted the supper very carefully with his disciples. He didn't even institute it with all of his disciples. He instituted it with those who were close to him. He saw to it that Judas was first dismissed. Judas ate the Passover feast, and then Jesus said, "That thou doest too quickly," dismissed him, and instituted then the Lord's Supper. Jesus knew these men to be his children. He welcomed them as those who are united in faith to eat and to drink with him this precious expression of unity and communion. Now there's a difference in that regard between the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the preaching. The preaching is a call directed to all who attend. It's not grace to all who attend, but it's a call to everyone who attends, whether converted or unconverted, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrament is not intended for those who are both converted and unconverted. It has another emphasis. It's for believers to enjoy union and communion with one another and with God. Those who are members, then, of a local congregation embrace one another in love. Together we express our unity in the Lord. Within the federation of churches that we're a part, we rejoice in that unity. And so we make a distinction between various visitors that would desire to partake. Those who come who are members of another congregation of our federation, even if we don't know them, we know our sister churches, and we trust our sister churches to be faithful with regard to doctrine and life. We ask then those members, are they members in good standing in that congregation? And if they say yes, the consistory then welcomes them to join us at the table. If someone comes from a different church or a different denomination outside of our federation, we don't immediately say yes nor no. We want to talk with them. We want to find out what they believe. We want to get a deeper understanding of their doctrine and their life. And so we sit down with them prior to welcoming them to the table, making sure that after asking questions and interacting with them, we are assured that they, with us, are united in doctrine and in life. Beloved, this is how we show our love one for another. We partake one with another, but also we do so then carefully so that the congregation and the members of the congregation are assured that when we partake, we are not eating and drinking to our damnation by allowing those who ought not to join us. Those who ought not who join stand accused by their own conscience. How is this oversight then exercised? Specifically, the Reformed Church is viewed, first of all, organically. It starts with the unity of believers. We as believers enjoy fellowship one with another. And so the entire congregation has a calling to see to it that the table is not profaned. The entire congregation is active in that Christian discipline. It's for this reason that we have approbation, so that before members are received, there's an approbation time. The congregation has input into the life and the walk of such members. Paul addresses that admonition in 1 Corinthians 5 to the whole congregation. Love for the brother demands we do our utmost to ensure that we with the brother rightly attend the supper. And so if we know of a concern or we know of something that's going on, we go to the brother according to Matthew 18. We do so in love. We do so privately in order to keep the matter private so that we can address that matter that stands between the brother and God. We seek to bring resolution to that matter. And we follow then that way of love that God has ordained. When the matter of Matthew 18 gets to the point where we're not making progress, then we bring the matter to the attention of the church, so that the church then officially is able to get involved. But this unity of doctrine and life starts with the individual members under the oversight of the elders who are ordained and instituted by Christ. The elders in particular have the responsibility to guard the table, to watch the sacraments, that they be not profaned. It's a duty that's spelled out in our church order in Article 82 on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11, which we read. The elders, as watchmen on the walls of Zion, are called to guard the table by asking those questions about doctrine and life to those who confess their faith or those who desire to partake with us. And that unity then is shown to be a unity in the truth. Certain then that those who come are coming by faith. Now that doesn't mean that those who are not able to come are somehow not Christians, that they're cursed. It may be necessary for a time for an individual not to come in order to receive more instruction. The elders seek to preserve the truth. And we do not issue then a general invitation to all without that careful examination. The way of the table is always open to those who walk by faith. Truly sorrowful for their sins, confessing the wonder of the sacrifice of Christ and desiring to live new, thankful lives. Those who are sorrowful for their sin, those who know the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ, come. And as sinners saved by grace, we rejoice in this, the love of God in Jesus Christ, giving us this blessed assurance of our union with Him. We thank God for the wonder of His goodness. We thank God for the great wonder by which He's given us a Savior. And we come with joy and with thankfulness, confessing our sin, crying out for His mercy, and desirous to have that faith strengthened, that more and more we might show evidence of our love for Him and our delight in the things of His kingdom. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen our faith and grant that we might ever live in the awe and the wonder of that work of grace shown us in Jesus Christ. That we might know our sin, the confession of it by a true and living faith, and that we might live in the joy of our forgiveness, and that we might know that communion, that union between us and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that we might ever confess that we are not our own, but that our comfort and our joy might be in that glorious union and communion by which we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Amen.